On Thursday, I had a conversation with a lady, and it was the 14th anniversary that her husband had taken his life. He was a Marine attack helicopter pilot. She was living on the East Coast, and he was on a training mission out to the West Coast. And she knew he'd been depressed and knew some difficult things were going on in his life. And so she asked him, "Are you thinking about killing yourself?" And she said, "No, I would never do that to you and the boys." But she hung up and thought, "It's not, something's not right." So she got in the plane, flew out there, and turns out that he had killed himself maybe 30 minutes after the phone call. And as we talked about that, it was, and I was really impressed with her resiliency and how she talked. Her boys were 10 and 12 when it happened, and now they're out of college and doing well. But I was thinking this morning before first service about how, for me, this is not a Sunday morning speech. It's a sermon, which means proclamation, but the way I feel about it and think about it is that it's so important what goes on in our minds, what we think, that the aligns with what's true. There's some predictors of suicide, you know, substance abuse and depression and physical health problems, relational problems, financial problems, but those are not the cause. The cause of suicide ultimately is despair. And there's things can lead a person to the point of despair, but the root cause is despair. Because there are people who have a lot of those same issues in their life, but have not gotten to despair. And the protective factors are faith and community and relationships and thinking right about God and life and the world. So I didn't plan on saying that this morning, but I thought about it in the first service, how seriously I take this, how seriously I take aligning our minds, our thinking, with the truth of who God is. And so now let me follow up that very discouraging story with an even more discouraging story. No. So I'll tell you what I really did plan on talking about as an introduction, and it'll lead into our talk about in our discussion of Judges this morning. Years ago, I had lunch with a pastor. He's since passed away, but he was one of two security forces that entered a Nazi concentration camp in 1945. And it was a while before the rest of the troops got there, maybe a day before the rest of them got there. And he was not a believer the day he walked into camp. And as you can imagine, it shook him to his core. And he remembers walking into the camp. He remembers a particularly disturbing event that he told me about. And then there are whole days after that, that as soon as he left the camp, his mind deleted, just erased from his memory. And so imagine with that in your mind, imagine that if the Allies entered Nazi territory where these death camps are located, like Auschwitz in Poland, where over a million were killed, and they decided what we're going to do is we're going to try to live, coexist peacefully with the Nazis. We're going to let them do their thing, worship Hitler, kill women and children, and we're going to do our thing, democracy, human rights. And if you think about that, it's of course an inconceivable thought. It's also an impossible thing to actually pull off. And I say that because there are people who struggle a lot with what they read in the Old Testament, particularly when you get to what we talked about last week, Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. And this point is often overlooked, because if you had a situation where the Allies decided to coexist with the Nazis, then somebody's going to change. Somebody's going to die, leave, or change. They couldn't coexist. Nazism was not going to coexist beside democracy. And this is similar in many ways to what Israel encountered when they entered Canaan. The people who lived there did unspeakable things to women, to children. There were no human rights. There were no freedom of worship. And God had given the people there many years to change. In fact, in Exodus, we saw that one of the reasons that they'd been there so long, that Israel had been in Egypt captive for so long, was that the Bible says that the sin of the Canaanites had not reached their full measure, meaning God was being patient with them. And when Israel entered the land, they encountered people groups who became like the gods they worshipped, which was terrible. These gods demanded sexual perversion and murder of children as acts of worship. There was this valley right outside of Jerusalem, right down the hill from the city, called Ben Hinnom, and it was like a trash dump. And that's where they would go, and they would sacrifice their children, burn them alive to these gods. Later on in the New Testament, that valley, Ben Hinnom, became Gehenna. It became a picture of hell. It was a hell on earth. And these Canaanites were going to either repent, be destroyed, or Israel would have to become like them, but they were not going to coexist peacefully. It was simply not possible. And so if you read the Old Testament and struggle, God is not being cruel. He is the ultimate realist. He designed reality. And Israel would, in fact, abandon their God for the gods of these Canaanites, and they would become like them in every way. And that's why the nation would eventually be exiled. Listen to this partial biography of Manasseh. He was the southern kingdom. The kingdom was split into northern and southern. The northern had already been destroyed. And he was Judah's, the southern kingdom, was one of their worst kings, maybe their worst king. As his grandson would be one of Judah's best kings. Listen to this bio. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, took him down the hill and burned him alive. Sacrificed sorcery and divination and consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So he became just like the people around him. And so God was not cruel in his command to subdue the land. He knew it was at stake. And so this first quarter of the year, we're doing an overview of the Bible. And our goal is confidence, in single word confidence, confidence in the scripture. It's a single storyline with many subplots. So let's catch up where we are in the story. We're going to get to Judges today, Judges and Ruth. So we started with the creation of the cosmos, creation of mankind, made in God's image to be creative and lead on earth underneath God's goodness. Man rebelled against God. That rebellion against God showed up immediately in devastation in human relationships. The first murder came quickly after that. God initiated man's redemption through the calling of a single family line, Abraham's, from whom the Messiah would come. The promise made to Abraham becomes partially fulfilled after centuries as they enter back into their homeland, into Canaan. Battles were fought with these Canaanite people who wanted Israel destroyed. Some people in the land did repent and were allowed to assimilate. We talked about Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, and the Gibeonites who were allowed to assimilate. Others were allowed wrongly to continue their worship of false God and all the corresponding evil that went with that. And they ended up becoming the influencers of Israel rather than Israel influencing them. This is what God said would happen if they disobeyed. That's the backstory of the book of Judges. And so they're in the land. They've partially obeyed, partially not obeyed. Joshua's dead. And now the book of Judges. And when you hear Judges, don't think courtroom. Think a regional military political leader. Think sort of like a warlord, like you might still see in Somalia or Afghanistan. And there were multiple local judges in Israel, regional judges, and sometimes their work would overlap. If you read the book of Judges, sometimes there was a judge being mentioned doing his work here or her work in another part of the country, another judge. The book of Judges is bloody. It outlines Israel's failure. It tells how they became exactly like the people around them, but it also foretells hope. God doesn't give up on his messed up people. And he uses messed up people for his purposes. So we're going to walk through the book by asking three questions. And the questions are, why does Israel get into such a terrible situation? What happened to them as a result of their failure to obey? And how bad did it really get? And those, in my mind, are the right questions to ask if you read Judges, because that's what the book is answering. If you read it looking for character lessons or hero stories, you're going to be disappointed. You might learn a lot of what not to do. But these are the questions to ask if you want to understand the book. So why does Israel get in such a terrible situation as a nation? And chapters 1 and 2 answer that question. They failed to conquer the land, and they forgot to remember their God. They became like the people around them. They decided to coexist with the Nazis. And this land was supposed to be a blessing for them and a staging ground for blessing the whole world. When God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15, he wasn't just to hold this to himself, but his people were to bless the whole world. But because they rebelled, this staging ground for blessing became a mess. And chapter 2 outlines the rest of the book. Joshua died, a new generation came who forgot about God. They worshiped the gods of the people around them and became like those gods. And so then God would hand them over to raiders, these regional enemies. People would come under distress, cry out to God. God raised up these judges who would bring relief, they'd have peace for a little bit. People would turn back even worse. And so the rest of the book describes this cycle, but it's not just a cycle like this. It's a cycle like this. It's a downward spiral, which leads to question 2. What happened to them as a result of their failure to remain faithful? And then chapters 3 to 16, if you read Judges, outlines what happened. And if you read it, you'll see these cycles of sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, peace, sin, and it goes on and on. And so it starts with some shorter stories of Judges. A guy named Othniel, a guy named Ehud, Shamgar, a woman judge named Deborah. And these are not super church stories. These are violent, bloody stories that show the cycle repeating. And then the next judges, the stories are longer and progressively worse. So the first of the longer narratives is a guy named Gideon who's a flawed man, but he learns to trust God, leads a 300-man army against a vast superior force of Midianites. But then, at the end of his life, he makes an idol out of some gold he got from one of his victories. His family and eventually the whole community worship this idol, and he starts to spiral. Then there's a guy named Jephthah, who is my favorite of the bad judges. He was a thug who lived in the hills. His father has some social status, but he was an illegitimate son of a prostitute, so not a good start. And he was rejected by his half-brothers who drove him away. So he gathered some mercenaries together. They became sort of soldiers for hire. Eventually, the local leaders ask him to come defend them against the Ammonites, this local enemy who are waging war against them. So to me, when I think about Jephthah, I think about the old westerns and how the weak townsfolk hire the gunfighter they don't like to come in and defeat the enemy. Or if you've never seen a western, you're too young for that. Gotham City asking Batman to come beat Joker. They don't like Batman, but they dislike the Joker much more. And so Jephthah agrees to be their Batman, their leader. But he demonstrates how far from the true God he really is. He makes this vow where he says, if God, if you give me victory, whatever walks through my door when I come home, I'll sacrifice to you. And people have read that and say, look at what a cruel God you have. Look at what he did here. And you're reading that all wrong. Jephthah is no hero. He is no man of God. He's a tool of God. And so he experiences victory, not because of his foolish vow, but because of God taking care of his people. He returns home. His daughter walks out to greet him. I don't know what he thought, who thought was going to walk out the door. A servant? Maybe he didn't like his wife, thought maybe she'd walk out the door. I don't know. But his daughter walks out. He's devastated, but he follows through on the vow. And the Bible tells us what happened. It doesn't tell us what should have happened. What should he have done? Not make a silly vow. And the story is showing us how Jephthah, the people Israel had selected to be their leader, didn't even understand the nature of their God. He was treating him like a Canaanite God who could be manipulated by this kind of foolishness. And then after he made the God, he should have repented of making a silly vow. He should not, certainly should not have sinned further by following through on it. Again, he was treating the God of Israel as if he were a Canaanite God who would delight in human sacrifice. And so we see Israel's leader has no idea as to the character of Israel's God. The point of the narrative is to show how far it got and to show how God was going to use even this foolish leader to rescue his people. Samson's the next one, the most famous. He's by far the worst. He's sexually perverse. He's violent. He's arrogant. His life ends in this violent rush of mass murder. And again, the fact that God uses these messed up people for his purposes doesn't mean he endorses any or all of their decisions. These are on a micro scale what he did with the Syrians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. He's using people, even people who rebel against him, as his tool in human history. So God's committed first and foremost to saving his people, and so he works through these people. The story of Judges is not about heroes. That's the opposite of the story. It shows that eventually you can't even tell the Israelites and the Canaanites apart. That's how bad it had gotten, which brings us to question three. How bad did it really get? Chapters 17 to 21 answer the question, it got really bad. So two really horrible stories illustrate that fact. One is this Israelite named Micah builds a private temple to a false god, this Israelite. That's bad. And then some other Israelites from the tribe of Dan, who were his brother tribe, have become this sort of Hell's Angel street gang without motorcycles. I don't know if they were on donkeys or running around, but it's really bad. And they come in and they steal all of Micah's stuff and his priests. And just to show how nasty they are, they just go attack a local peaceful town of their own people and kill the people. Let me read it to you. They took what Micah had made and his priests, went to Laish against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. You're supposed to go, this is shocking. When Israel forgets God in the promised land, this place that should have been a utopia becomes dystopian. It becomes this ruined state of human affairs. It's lawless, it's cruel, it's ugly. And you can see how our nation goes there, or is getting there. You can see how all nations of the world go there when they forget God. The final story is even more shocking. You can read it if you want. It's at the end of the book of Judges. If it were made into a movie, you wouldn't want to watch it. I wouldn't want to watch it. Very disturbing series of events, very perverse events that describe how Israel gets into its first civil war. And so when you close Judges, you're supposed to go, what in the world is going on here? And the answer is given four times in the last five chapters. And there they are. There's the answer. It's said four times just in case you may miss it the first time. It's telling us four times. And so you've got, in those days Israel had no king, and then the book ends where everyone did as they saw fit. And so that's what's going on. That's the story of Judges. That's the story of humanity without King Jesus. And the book of Judges, as I said, it's no children's book. It shows Israel's decline, and it sets up the next books. It all ties together. It sets up 1 and 2 Samuel, the rise of the kingdom. And so, okay, well, they had no king. They were messed up. Let's see how they do with the king. So Samuel is Israel's last judge, and we'll look at him and the kings next week. And he fails to deliver them from their enemies, but he anoints the first king, Saul, who does deliver the people. But we find out that they don't do well with kings either. And Saul will free fall into madness and death. So Judges is a dark, difficult book, but it does show God's determination to rescue his people and to remain faithful to his covenant. But fortunately, on this kind of gloomy mid-February winter day, you're saying, okay, Terry, I get a story of a suicide, I get Judges. Thanks, I really appreciate that. We're not going to end there, you know, because the next book in our Bible demonstrates the same truth, God's determination to rescue his people, but it does so in a beautiful and a heartwarming way. So we're going to go there. And I didn't think of this till yesterday as I was going through my notes. This is a great Valentine's Day story, and I know Valentine's Day should have been foremost on my mind, but it wasn't. But I thought, hey, this is Valentine's Day this week. And this is a great love story. Love for God leading to this beautiful interpersonal love between three people. Between a mother and her daughter-in-law, and then the daughter-in-law and her husband. So the little book that follows Judges in our Bibles is Ruth. And it begins like this: in the days when the judges ruled. It doesn't take much imagination to connect Judges and Ruth. In the days when judges ruled. The story took place during the dark time of the Judges, but it's a very different narrative than the dark Judges narrative. And so we'll look at it like this. There's three characters in four chapters. The three characters are Naomi, this Israelite woman who has a very difficult life, and God will redeem her life in the end. Then there's Ruth, who is a Moabite woman who demonstrates God's love for all people and God's desire to bless everybody who follows him in faith and faithfulness. And so if you remember, Moab was the land that Joshua led the people in to come in the promised land. And Moab was where that crazy prophet, donkey talker, Balaam was from. And so this is where Ruth is from. This is one of Israel's long-term enemies. And then Boaz, who's a faithful Israelite man who knows and follows the law, and he's blessed because of it. And then there's four chapters. So the first chapter's in the days when the judges rule. So we know the setting. And then there's an Israelite family living in Bethlehem, severe famine, local famine, so they travel to Moab, which is just 30 miles walk away. And there, Naomi's two sons marry some Canaanite women, and they're living there for a long time. Her husband dies. After a few more years, both of her sons die. It's a very tragic story. In fact, Naomi, whose name means pleasant, changes her own name. When people call her Naomi, she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter. That's how bad her life had become. She hears things have turned around in Canaan, and so she decides to return, but she tells her daughters-in-law, "Stay here. It's going to be hard for me back there. It's hard for a widow back then, and you're young, marriable widows, but nobody in Israel is going to want to marry two Moabite widows." And so one of them says, "Fine, I'm staying. Nice to know you." And Ruth shows remarkable loyalty. She says, "I'm going, and your God's going to be my God, and your people my people." This is essentially a confession of faith because she is expressing loyalty. "I'm going to follow Yahweh, your God," out of loyalty for Naomi. Chapter 2, Ruth's faithfulness becomes evident to Boaz. And Boaz is this local leader. He's an upstanding guy. He knows the law. And you'll see that in some simple things he does, like how when they're gathering grain, he says, "Leave grain for the immigrants." And later on, he will put the law ahead of his own personal interests. So he knows God's word and he applies it. And so it just so happens that they get there at the beginning of the barley harvest. It so happens that he is a relative of the family, a man of noble character. And I say it just so happens, tongue in cheek, because this is God's providence. And Boaz takes some measures to protect and care for Ruth. You're supposed to see, when you read this story, and I hope you do, God's hand all over it. Chapter 3 is where Boaz determines to redeem Ruth. And there is this tradition at the time called the family redeemer. And when a man dies, the family redeemer is to marry the widow and doing so protect the family line. And it's offered to the next eligible man until someone is willing and able to take on the role. So Boaz does this background check on Ruth's character. He's already seen some things about her that impressed him, but he checks on her character, finds out she's a faithful woman, makes plans to marry her. And the language used to describe Ruth is she is a noble character woman, which is the same word used to describe the famous Proverbs 31 woman, a woman of noble character. At the last minute, there's a closer family member than Boaz who's eligible to marry Ruth. And so Boaz is surely disappointed because he really wants to marry Ruth, but he goes as a good follower of God. He knows God's law is good, so he says, "You're up if you want her," and she says, "No," but he goes, "Good," because he really wanted to marry her, and he does. And then a son is born. The story ends with a son being born. There are a few things stand out about this in this story. It's the opposite of the book of Judges. Boaz and Ruth act within the boundaries of God's law. It's a beautiful thing to see. God is hardly mentioned. The characters do some, but the narrator doesn't hardly at all. And we're supposed to see God's hand all through this story. And the details, it's like a plot twist. So you've got this, if you've ever seen a tapestry, beautiful design. It could be a landscape or a beautiful picture. And on the if you walk around the back, there's just knots, random knots. Looks random, ugly. And so what you have is these knots, and you have a famine looking kind of random, going, a father dies, two sons die, traveling here, destitute people. It just happens to be barley harvest, all these knots, and then boom, there's this flip, and the tapestry is a beautiful piece of art that has order to it. And so the story gets even better than happily ever after for Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. The real climax is a genealogy, which is a list of a family line. The climax is Ruth and Boaz had a son. The baby's name was Obed. His son was Jesse. His grandson was King David. So not only does God tie the knots together to weave this beautiful story for a single family, he's weaving together this family into the larger redemption plot for humanity. This child is the grandfather of King David and the family line of King Jesus. And so you can see how the dark book of Judges is flooded with the light of God's providence and his plans in the story of a single Moabite woman named Ruth. Judges is life without God, everyone doing as they saw fit. It wasn't good. Ruth is life with God, letting him define good and evil. It was a beautiful thing. It's a contrast. So one of the tensions that Scripture presents very well here in Ruth and really in the first books of the Bible we've gone through is the sovereignty of God and the choices of humans. It's a tension, not as in I'm nervous or worry, but a tension as in the tension that's on this guitar string. Or tension on a muscle. If the tension is on a muscle, the muscle has strength. If there's no tension, the muscle has no strength. If there's tension on that string, it's music. No tension, there's noise. And so the tension of God's sovereignty and human responsibility are two important and real things that must be held equally true at the same time in order to live in line with what's real, to have music. And so I was trying to think about the number of books, and I've read over the last 30 years on God's sovereignty and human choice, human responsibility. And I've read the Bible through a number of times as well, trying to understand this better. And after reading a couple of dozen books in the Bible, my conclusion is God is sovereign and we're responsible. You say, well, Terry, I could have told you that. I could have saved you a lot of time. And you're right. It really is that simple and that complex at the same time. God is fully sovereign and we are fully responsible. And you can parse that out into more detail, but that's the bottom line. We see it played out on a national scale in the first six books of the Bible, on a personal scale in the book of Ruth. Only God could have arranged the details of Ruth and Boaz's life together and then in the larger narrative of the coming of the Messiah. And yet, Ruth and Boaz would have missed God had they not been faithful personally. So we should pray and believe and live as if God is fully in control because he is. We should pray and live and act as if our choices fully matter because they do. And this is not a contradiction, this is a mystery. Mystery is simply means we don't know all the factors. We might never know all the factors. But that's what's true for a lot of what we experience in our lives. We live comfortably and effectively with many mysteries all around us. The mystery of photons, the mystery of gravity. We rely on these things to survive, but we don't fully understand them. My grandson the barbarian. He's 2 years old. He sits down to eat, and he has no idea how the food chain works. He doesn't know his dad's job, how that works. He knows his dad disappears, and he plays for a while, and his dad reappears. Doesn't know how any of that works. Doesn't know how the oven works. He just knows he sits there, and food shows up in front of him, and he just eats it like a little barbarian that he is. And so he doesn't starve because he doesn't understand the process. The process is a complete mystery to Ellis, and yet he's very well fed. So we have to hold this tension, because you don't have to have all the details of the mystery figured out to live really, really well. God is sovereign, and we must choose. And the tension allows the music. To lose attention is to lose the music. If you read Ruth this week, if you can, it's a short book. And when you read Ruth, and you read Ruth 1:1, in the days when the judges ruled, this story is happening during those days, those horrible, horrible days. And remember what was going on during those times. And then read on and see a Moabite woman and remember who she was and who her people were. See how much she suffered. See her willingness to sacrifice to serve Naomi to experience God's goodness. Read about her courage and her some of the risks she takes and her humility. Turn your brain on when you read that story. Read about a man named Boaz who has character, who's generous, and who's kind. And then see, back up and see God's in control of all of this. And God honored their courage and their humility and their faithfulness, their choices. And God will honor yours as well. Trust God. He's in charge. Obey God. Your choices matter. Paul said, let's not become weary in doing good. At the proper time, we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. That conditional if doesn't mean Paul doesn't believe in God's sovereign control. He assumes it. And assuming God's sovereign control, he says, go endure, go be faithful. And if you do, you'll see a harvest of faithfulness, of righteousness. So let me finish with three verses, three side by side to tell the story in a big snapshot. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. There's snapshot one. Ruth 4:22. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. And then Matthew. There were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. And so hundreds of years from Abraham to Ruth, from Ruth to Jesus, and they're connected by the promise and the providence of God. So many days and years of individual people living their lives are tied up in those. And you can read, like in Matthew 1:17, you can read this super narrative at once. In one glance, you can read of these generations. And you can lose sight of the fact that those generations were made up of single people living a minute, a second at a time. And so you can read of the movements of God in a single glance, but it's much more difficult to see God in the minutes, which is where we live. And it's important for us as we read Scripture to see God working His will in the large moments, but to work His will in the large moments, He has to do so in the minutes. And to see His sovereignty in the moments, and to see our choice to obey Him in the minutes. Trust and obey Him. God is sovereign, and your choices matter. And if you'll keep that perspective, or try to, do the work to keep that perspective, and perspective is hard work to keep, because there are a lot of things trying to take it from us. If you'll keep that perspective, God is sovereign of the movements, God is sovereign in the moments. It all matters. Let's pray together.